Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. And so, Father, as we look at what the Scriptures have to say regarding the church, and we look at our confession of faith and study the same thing in this chapter, we pray that you would enable us to understand more about your church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church for whom Christ died. Please bless us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we begin, we're going to be in chapter 23, which is on page 243 of the book, which is dealing with chapter 25 from the confession. Before we get there, however, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Okay, we're talking about the church tonight. So the first two paragraphs of chapter 25, which is titled Of the Church, read this way. One, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Two, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, so we're looking at these first two paragraphs which deal with the invisible church and the visible church. So the questions on page 246, question number one is, what is the invisible church? Of God's elect people, all the saints
from all ages.
And their children. Not the definition of the invisible church. The invisible church doesn't mention that because it mentions only the elect. We'll come back to why it mentions the children under the visible church. So this is only the elect, and it's from all ages and also from all nations. So we're talking about universal in the sense of this is every elect person on the face of the earth who ever has lived or shall yet live. Okay, so it includes an aspect of universality when it comes to the nations and the backgrounds, and universality when it comes to history, because it's all the way back from the very beginning all the way to the return of Christ, the very end. So it's universal in its entire scope in this way, but it is only the elect. Okay, so that's the invisible church. And I think he has a question here about why we call it. Well, we'll get to that distinction in question four in a minute. So what's the visible church?
Us.
Okay.
All professed believers and their kids.
Okay, this is where the children come in, Greg, because Now, the next question is, are we talking about two different churches?
No.
Okay, why not?
Because we're all saints. We're all elect.
Okay. All right, so what we have here is the church from God's perspective, which is invisible to us. God alone is able to see all the elect. We do not walk around with signs on our forehead saying, you know, with a big E on the forehead for elect. That just doesn't, that's not it. Now, although in Ezekiel, you have this wonderful picture of the man with the inkhorn at his side who is commanded to go throughout the city and to put a mark on the forehead of all those who sigh and cry over Jerusalem. And so what this man is doing is he is actually marking those who are giving evidence of being elect. In other words, those who are members of the visible church, but who are giving evidence of their election by their sighing over the sin of Jerusalem and the judgment of God that's fallen upon her. But he is marking them in that particular way. But we don't have that luxury of being able to go and tell who's elect and who's not. So the invisible church is what God sees, and it is only the elect and no one else. The visible church, however, consists of those who profess the faith. So the next question is, we talked about they're not two different churches. Number four is, what's the distinction between the visible and invisible as respects the church? What distinction are we talking about here?
We really can't see in the hearts of man, but God can.
Okay, all right. So, we can't see the heart. God can see the heart. He knows who are His. The Bible tells us that very clearly. We can only go by the profession of faith given by a person and the evidence seen in the life that is led. However, there's a very important distinction that he makes here. Why is the visibility of the church obscured? Why is it obscured? Why is it hard to see? Why is the visibility of the church obscured?
Two reasons. We're sinners, elect sinners, mm-hmm. and then non-believers are in the church, and they're hypocrites.
Right. Okay, so you've got, on the one hand, you've got somebody who is genuinely one of God's elect, but is struggling with some area of sin, like David when he was in his sin with Bathsheba and so forth. And so if you looked at him at that, if you took a snapshot of him at that particular time in history, you would have said, man, this guy couldn't possibly be a man after God's own heart because he doesn't act like it. He's not, he is covering up his sin. He is committing murder to cover up his sin. And so you've got the sin in the heart of all believers. So the point is, sometimes even in the best of Christians, if I can use that term, our sin obscures the fact that we truly are of God's elect because we mess up daily. On the other hand, there are people who are so skilled at lying and so skilled at hiding their lies that they can appear for a period of time to be among God's elect. They might even fool themselves at one point, but generally when we talk about hypocrites, we're talking about people who know that they're trying to fool others. And so they know that they're living a lie, but they have a reason for it. Years ago, down at Bethel, I don't know if you were there when this guy came to church. He did the unusual, because usually people would show up and ask for a handout after the service is over. This guy shows up, goes through the worship service. After the worship service, asks if he can talk with us. He's just gotten out of prison. He knows all the Reformed answers. He sounds like a good, solid Reformed Christian who tells us that he had become a Reformed believer in a prison ministry and all this kind of thing. And then what he began to do was he began to ask for help. And he did this. In particular, one of the deacons gave him money twice for a bailout for something that's going on. And this guy continued to do this for a week or two until we finally realized what was actually going on. He was a skilled hypocrite, and he was milking us. Often, I generally think I can spot these guys a mile away because there are some things they do that tip off that they're not genuine believers. This guy was so good that you didn't know until we finally, it finally came to the surface.
Kind of
so,
like David was.
What?
David, was the guy's name that came in here last year?
Barrett.
Oh, yeah, last year. Yeah. Yeah, he was pretty good at that, too. And he gave himself away much more quickly, but he did get money from various people in the area, me being one of them. Sometimes it's hard to see. And so hypocrites are skilled at lies. The hypocrites are skilled at covering up. But the scriptures do tell us that eventually this will come out. Now, if it doesn't come out in this life, it will come out on the day of judgment. Okay, so that hypocrite could go and fool men all the way up practically until the day of his death and get away with it.
And some of them could rise up and be pastors and leaders in churches.
There have been quite a number of folks who have gone into the ministry for wrong reasons to make money out of it and are very skilled at being able to bilk people out of their hard-earned savings. The TV ministries are full of these guys. So, yeah, you've got to be careful. So there are hypocrites in the church. So the fact that we are not what we ought to be and that hypocrites are able to fake it very well sometimes, they don't fool God, but they fool us, makes it hard to tell when we look at the visible church who's elect and who's not. Okay. Which is, after all, not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be examining the fruit as evidence of that. Number six, why cannot the visible church have the same line of demarcation as the invisible church?
That was a tough one. He said that it is not the will of God that the true visible church should possess this attribute.
Right, all right. So simply, God has not ordained that we can know these things infallibly. We can judge on the basis, as the elders of the church are called upon to judge the testimony of those who come before them. They're to judge the actions as fruit of that or lack of fruit of that, depending on what happens, which is why discipline is necessary. And so you've got all of that going on. So, but God has not ordained that we can tell that. In other words, the visible church is not co-equal and coterminous with the invisible church. There is an overlap, but there are some within the visible church that are non-elect. How can the true church be visibly discerned?
Christian and word.
Okay, and?
Sacraments and discipline.
Okay, three. There are three marks that we've seen from the Reformation era. He mentions the Belgic confession here. Calvin held to this type of thing, and so this is a general Reformation doctrine that the true church, which is visible, can be seen by faithful preaching of the Word of God, by right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by the exercise of church discipline. So admitting people to the table and withholding the table from those who are unrepentant sinners and so forth, and just going through the whole process of discipline.
So what would be wrong administration?
Wrong administration of the sacraments? Having too many of them, like seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. Assuming that the sacraments operate all by themselves on anyone, and therefore making this wrong assumption that if a person eats the Lord's Supper, that he's made holy simply because he's eaten the Lord's Supper, rather than eating and drinking damnation to himself if he's unregenerate and so forth. So there's that wrong view. There's the wrong view that baptism saves simply by the water being applied, and that water baptism washes away sin, which is why in the history of the church, a number of people put off their baptism until they were on their deathbed, thinking that everything before that's washed away by baptism, and you hope and pray that you don't recover. Because then you got to go to purgatory to erase the sins that you commit after you recover. Yes, sir?
Or dying without the last rites.
Or dying without the last rites. Okay, so those would be wrong administration of various things.
You know, you could add to that cheapening the Lord's Supper by not doing it during a worship service, relegating it to
right.
some other time and some other part of the church where you can take it or leave
or,
it.
Or not taking it seriously enough. Like when I was in college, there was a movement back, the Jesus Freak movement back in the late 60s, early 70s, that basically we had no concept of what the Lord's Supper was. And so there were a number of us, and I have to admit that I myself, not knowing what I was doing, was kind of on board with it for a little while until all of a sudden one of the guys suggested that at a Bible study that we just go ahead and celebrate the Lord's Supper with Coke and Ritz crackers. And I knew that something's not right about this, that I said, oh, wait a minute, this is not what we should be doing. But I didn't know what all, you know, I didn't really have a fully formed understanding of things at that time, but that didn't seem right, okay? It did not seem right. But they went ahead and did this at other meetings that they had. Some of these kids just did it on their own without any authority of any kind, and they didn't use...
Did you get a bottle of Coke?
What?
Did you get a large bottle of Coke or just a little flask?
I have no idea what they were doing. They might have been passing a big bottle of Coke around. I don't know. I have no idea. Because I wasn't... We didn't do it when I was... when I found out about it. But they did suggest it, and apparently had been doing it before. Number eight, what is the difference between identification of persons and identification of presence?
We can see the person, but we can't see the heart.
What he's getting at, let's see if he has a more, this is right above that on page 246. Thus we may say that the true church becomes visible not by an identification of persons, but by an identification of presence. Well, he says thus, because he cites Judas as an example. When Judas sinned and fell from his place, he didn't fall from being elect to being reprobate. He fell from being a member of the visible church to being cut off from the visible church and basically cast into hell. But he had never been saved. He was an ultimate hypocrite.
He was a son of perdition.
Son of perdition. But he was very skilled at what he did, because when Jesus said, one of you at this table who is, you know, eating with me is going to betray me, nobody said, it's Judas. Every one of them, even Peter, said, is it I, Lord? You know. And then even when Jesus identifies Judas by dipping the bread in the wine or whatever it was and handing it to Judas to eat, which he said, it's the one to whom I give this, they don't make the connection. These guys...
They're all asking if it was themselves,
not if it was somebody else. So Judas hid his rebellion very, very clearly.
He had already taken the bribe.
He had already taken the bribe. He had already committed to betraying Jesus before that. But it is at that point, even though he has already done this, it's at that point that Scripture says that Satan entered him and he went out to fulfill what he had promised he would do for the 30 pieces of silver. Okay. But he had already, in his sin, prompted by the devil already, but here the devil enters him and conducts him to do every single thing he needs to do.
I wonder if he thought he was a follower of Christ.
That's an interesting question. We have no way of knowing that, but we might assume that he... Well, I'm not going to make any assumptions. Whether he thought that he was genuinely a follower of Christ or not, I do not know. He might have. He might have thought that everybody else was just like him.
The scriptures tell us that he used to dip into.
He was a thief. He was a thief all along.
Obviously, that kind of tells me, that answers my own question. Because when I was reading this, I was asking, I'm wondering if he thought he was...
He might still have thought that he was a follower of Jesus, and just that he assumed that I steal, these other guys do too. They do other things too. There may be things that I don't see.
He may have been justifying it in his own
Oh, yeah, we always justify our own sin in many different ways. Okay, so question number 10, does God require that some who are not elect be admitted as members of the true visible church? Prove this from Scripture.
This is to be tares amongst us.
Okay.
Circumcised.
Yeah, okay. So we know this from Scripture because Jacob and Esau both were circumcised. We know this from Scripture because that was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, our children are to be baptized, and so there will be some among them, perhaps like Esau. We pray that they're all like Jacob and are brought to repentance and faith in Christ, but there will be some who have been baptized as infants or even as adults making a false profession who are not members of the body of Christ. So we've got Judas, we've got Esau, and examples like that, Simon Magnus, and others. Okay. Now we're looking at paragraphs 3 through 6 on page 246 and 247. Paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. 4. This Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and to error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And number 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Okay, we are looking at the questions now on page 250. Question number 1 was, when was the visible church perfectly pure?
Never.
Okay.
Just before I joined.
Or we could theoretically say before Adam and Eve sinned, but that was it. Okay, because that would have been the visible church, just the two of them,
yeah.
Before they sinned, but that's it. Ever since then, no. So there is no such thing as a pure visible church. The joke always goes, if you're looking for one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. When does the visible church have maximum unity?
It says when the truth flourishes and error is
gone. Okay. All right, so what we're looking for here is the truth and the purity of the church promote the unity of the church. And so you have genuine unity in Christ when the gospel is proclaimed and believed and when people are believing in the teaching of the Word of God and the whole counsel of God is being proclaimed. And even though there is error, it is at its very minimal level. Because none of us, in spite of the fact that we would like to believe it, none of us has a pure and exact theology. There will be some things that we will discover the longer we live that we might have held wrongly in our youth, and we need to change that. It's very hard, for example, for a man who has been a priest in the Roman Catholic Church to recognize that he has believed a lie and to come out of that. But there are some, and the ones that do come out and give a solid Christian testimony after that, have a very clear understanding of why they left. So, but it's hard for somebody that's like that. And you can imagine the same thing if you grew up in a Baptist church and you become Presbyterian, which I did. But I was not converted until shortly before I became Presbyterian. So I didn't have a whole lot of... All I had was cultural baggage to leave behind me. But I was not a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist. That's harder for some folks to leave behind. And so you've got those types of things.
Well, you know, there are Baptist pastors who, as they study and grow, become more reformed in their understanding, but they've been preaching Arminian doctrine, and a lot of them are closet reformed.
Yeah.
They
can't bring it out in the sermons, and yet they come under conviction themselves, sometimes have
That's
to leave the churches.
Spot.
It's got to be a very... Or they begin to preach it, and everybody else in the church rejects it, and then they find themselves in hot water because they're preaching the truth, and people have been believing a falsehood, either a serious lie or at least a falsehood, and they can't uncouple themselves from that easily. Yeah,
but
Bill Smith.
Yeah, I mean, and I know some of the church left, but they were able to, you know.
Yeah, and that often is what, that's often what will happen is when a church does change like that, you will have people that will leave because they can't accept the change as being biblical, or they and the pastor will have to leave. If they're biblical, they'll have to leave because they're forced out by the others. It all depends on each situation. What is the cause of disunity?
Sin.
Absolutely true. Sin is a cause of disunity. Anything else besides sin?
Yeah.
Error. Okay. So disunity can be promoted by people who strongly hold to a falsehood. Even if that falsehood is not a heresy, but still a false teaching in some way, it can promote serious disunity. Let's see. I'll give you an example. Years and years ago, I had a friend with whom I had worked. When I was in seminary, he was a pastor. He left, this was in Mississippi, went to North Carolina and started pastoring a church there. And while he was there, there was a woman who was a very strong influence in the church who began teaching a Sunday school class to both men and women, which this fellow didn't like very much, divided the church because she was contradicting everything that the pastor was saying in the pulpit. In her Sunday school class, she would just come right along and contradict it. And it literally split the church in half, literally did, led to all kinds of disruption and led to... In the end, the destruction of the church, and this man left the ministry because the presbytery wouldn't back him. He went to General Assembly with it, and General Assembly really didn't give him the backing that he should have gotten, and he ended up working for the Postal Service. He went postal. okay. Number four, what are the marks of the true church according to the Belgic Confession? Yeah, same as in the previous section, which are?
Discipline, doctrine, and sacraments.
Okay. So, preaching the whole counsel of God, basically preaching the truth, the faithful ministry of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. All right. Where you see those, you see a true church. Number five, which churches of apostolic origin were churches of apostolic origin immune to apostasy?
Yeah.
Prove it.
The first three chapters of Revelation.
Okay, all right. The seven churches in Asia Minor. You've got some of the church. Only one of the churches is not rebuked, but the others. Yeah, the others are. Rebuked for various measures of sin in them and told to repent and straighten up and fly right. Because otherwise, as you mentioned, Jesus says, I'll come and I'll take your lampstand away. So we know that even in the early church then, the churches were full of sinners and therefore there were problems. We went through 1 and 2 Corinthians and we saw that church as a terribly troubled church, and yet it was a true church. It was established by Paul, and Paul preached to them, and Paul exhorted them, and yet they had all kinds of disciplinary problems within their midst. Okay. Number 6, when is separation from a particular church required?
When you're pushed into sin.
Okay. All right. So if the church itself officially requires you to sin, then it's time to leave. Can anybody give me an example of a church doing that? What would be an example of that type of thing?
Sitting under a woman preaching.
Okay.
Preaching, what else? That homosexual violence is not sin.
Okay. All right.
Clapping at it at a session meeting or something like
that. Oh, okay.
That.
Yeah. Presbyterian General Assembly or General Assembly meeting. Yeah, okay. All right. All right. So giving approval to it. Celebrating it is the term that they use now. Celebrating such things. Okay. All right. So all of those things. Or having the, for example, session tell the pastor, you are not to ever preach on thus and so. You know, you can preach on anything else, but you don't you dare touch the doctrine of election, because we don't believe in election or any of those types of things. That type of thing.
Well,
the whole counsel of God is
is
out the door.
Yeah, yeah. So it's time to leave at that point. So if you are required to sin, if you're required to give allegiance to something that is ungodly and promote ungodliness, rather than worship the Lord. So, for example, in the Methodist church, not only do they have women preachers, but in some of the recent meetings, national meetings, they have had worship services where they worship Gaia, which is the pagan goddess of the earth, or some other. They call it reimagining. And so they have reinvented a god in their own image, and they worship this false god. The second you see that, it's time to walk out. So that's the type of thing. When you're in the church service and they start saying, we're going to have a prayer to Father, Mother, God, or we're going to pray to God, our mother, or any of this kind of stuff, it's time to hit the door.
All right. I've got to tell you a quick one.
All right.
A guy brought at Rotary Club, all of us took turns getting a speaker. This old boy brought this Methodist minister in. She was a lesbian. She was filthy. I mean, just unkempt, slovenly. Oh, my goodness. And so she did her little shtick, and then I asked her a question about a passage. And her response was, I haven't read that part of the Bible yet. Now, and they fired her.
Oh, yeah, yeah,
but,
yeah.
She had to... But she was there for a while. But I just
yeah. But that doesn't. But you can back in right after I became a Christian, I remember talking with one of the Bible professors at the college. We went to the cafeteria for breakfast on Sunday morning, and we were the only two that were there because college kids don't get up and go to breakfast on Sunday morning in general. They sleep in because they're out getting drunk Saturday night. I was going to church because I had just become a Christian, and the fellow's name was Bob Cowser. He was a New Testament professor at King College. Had only been there a year or so, and he's sitting there, and he's got his head in his hands, and there's nobody else there, so I went over and said, do you mind if I sit with you? I said, what's wrong? And he said, we had presbytery yesterday, and we ordained a man who did not know who Abraham was. Now, bad enough he didn't know who Abraham was, but they ordained him in addition. So the presbytery was corrupt, obviously. And we talked about it, and I said, how can that possibly happen? And he said, the way it happens, and he's very sharp on this, is when you let in somebody who holds a lesser view, they will never vote for somebody who holds a stricter view. They will vote for somebody who holds their same view or somebody that holds a lesser view. So it's always a sinking level, and it sinks down to the point that it's totally ungodly. And so they had already reached that point. Okay, how long should a person remain in a church that is becoming quite corrupt?
Not long.
That's what I'll put.
Okay. Yeah, let's see. He's
a little bit different.
Yeah. The way he... Number seven, what's he say? As long as one can do so without compromise and a reasonable hope of bringing about a reformation. Dewey has written, Dewey Roberts has written a number of articles that he has sent around to different folks. And one of the things Dewey points out, unfortunately, is that it's almost impossible to reform a church. That in general, once they've started on that slide, that whole idea of lesser and lesser and lesser strictness takes hold, and you can't get men who don't believe in it to vote for something that you do believe in. So, but as long as you're able to bear, without compromise, bear a testimony. But in reality, I have never seen anybody stay in a denomination that is disintegrating and actually do any good in calling it to reform.
Probably just discourages them.
It discourages them, and it doesn't have any impact on the elite who are in charge of the denomination or the church or whatever. What are some of the arguments advanced for remaining in a false church?
That you would make a difference, sir.
Okay. Okay. What else?
The denomination is still viable.
Yeah. This is one of the arguments that sometimes is given is the denomination is not so far gone that we can't bring it back. Or the denomination is pretty well on its way to hell, but our local presbytery is a good presbytery in this corrupt denomination, or our local church is a good church in this corrupt presbytery. And so you often get, and you can find solid churches even in corrupt denominations, but they will not be able to stay there long. Because generally what happens is they will either realize that they have by their convictions the duty required to leave on their own, or what often takes place is the corrupt denomination will try to steal all their goods. They'll try to steal the property. They'll try to steal the tithes, any bank account, anything like that, and just kick the people out in the cold. And that's I've seen that happen.
A candle in a wind tunnel.
Yeah. Right. Okay. And let's see, there's something else that he mentioned. Okay, so he says the denomination as a whole must still have the marks of a true church. There must still be freedom to contend for the truth. There must be an active contending for the faith if you are thinking that you're going to be able to stay there. However, just the hope that things might improve. I was trying to... It's possible to preach... That was the other one. I can still preach the fundamentals of the faith, but you can't preach the whole counsel of God. Like I said, they'll say, well, you can preach this, but you cannot. And it's always the sticking point. You can't speak against women elders. You can't speak against gay Christianity. You can't speak against this, that, and the other. Whatever the hot topic is, you can preach anything you want to, but don't you dare touch this subject.
What does God say?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so how do we answer those arguments then?
Shut up and leave.
Hey, okay, well, we basically would say it's not enough to preach the mere fundamentals. You have to be able to preach the whole counsel of God. It's not enough just to be in a good conservative church in the midst of a corrupt denomination. Your affiliation with that denomination, because of our view of Presbyterianism, and we are in covenant with the rest of the church, then we are in league with them in their sin if we stay. And that's one of the things that we need to understand.
That's like when we left the PCA.
Yeah.
Did anybody from the, you may not want to answer, but did anybody from the PCA contact you and why are you leaving?
Yes. I did have, I had one of the fellows at the in the presbytery was tasked to ask us. And really all he asked was, had we fulfilled the proper requirements of the Book of Church Order to be able to have the congregational meeting and vote to leave? And I said, yes, we did. We made sure that we had done that, and it was a unanimous vote, and so there wasn't any reason to.
So he didn't ask
why. He did not ask why. But there were a couple of churches that left, and they knew... They knew from our stand in Presbytery when we would vote against or speak against things that were going on, they knew where we stood on these issues.
It didn't bother them, I guess, at all.
I have no idea. I really don't. There are a couple of guys I think it probably did bother, but for the vast majority, perhaps not. I really don't know. I do know that we have been maligned, not just us, but Vanguard Presbytery has been maligned in the PCA by folks who don't like the fact that we are stricter than the PCA, which is to be expected. Yeah.
Instead of the PCUSA and PC.
Yeah, well, that's...
But what you said earlier is the degrading of the values and
yes.
the adherence to the Word of God is what's causing them to
yes.
really
yes.
go down and to...
Yeah, it started. Some of us that have been... I was in the PCA for... Well, I had a friend. I've got a friend named Frank Smith. Frank and I were the first two candidates for the ministry in the PCA. And so... Last year, he called me in July and said, and asked how I was going. He said, do you know what today is? I said, no, I had not paid any attention. He said, 50 years ago today, we were examined and received as the first candidates for a minister in the PCA. And I said to Frank, and neither one of us is still in the church. He laughed about that because he left a long time ago, went to the RPC NA. So he's in a good, solid denomination. He was an exclusive psalmist before it was cool. So he went to the denomination that fit him perfectly. So that... We did leave, and I say that to say this, that I have seen, and I think I can mark the place where the departure took place, and that was, and I can't remember what the year was in the General Assembly, I think it was in the 1990s sometime, maybe earlier, when the General Assembly approved moving away from the idea of strict subscription to the standards to a good faith subscription. Now, by good faith subscription, what they meant was you hold to the general idea, but not to the particulars. In other words, you just commit yourself to generally what's taught in the standards. Well, what that produced is so it was very subjective, and what that produced was men coming out of seminaries who were taking I take exception to this, and I take exception to that, and sometimes you'd have 10, 15, 20 exceptions to the standards that they would list, and Presbytery would have to listen to the guy, and some Presbyterians would say, okay, you can't preach on that, and others would say, okay, you can whatever, you know, and I had to make a judgment call as to whether or not that was so far a departure from what the standard said as to be wrong and therefore not receive anybody. I never, ever, ever, ever saw a Presbytery not receive a man who took multiple exceptions because they had reached that point.
That's a screen door on a submarine.
It is.
The Bible proves true in every situation. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9.
Yes, it does. It does. So anyway, so that there was that departure that way. Number 10, should one remain a member of a church which he doubts is a true church when he has opportunity to belong to a church which he does not doubt is a true church? Why?
My answer is no. Should he remain?
Okay.
No.
What he's getting at there is you may be a member of a congregation that is generally faithful to general Christianity, and it's not teaching anything that is overtly heretical, but it may not be teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God because the people there don't understand what that is. And then you may discover that on the other side of town, there is a good solid Reformed church that is teaching the whole counsel of God. And the idea would be that you would want to be a member of the church that is being more faithful to the whole counsel of God than to one that is being faithful to most of, well, to the things that it holds, but it doesn't hold everything. See what I mean?
If you see a church leaning toward gay Christianity, toward intersectionality, toward critical race theory,
yeah,
you got to go.
Oh yeah. Well, that's a clear indication of yeah, departure. But we'd be talking here more of somebody. Well, the example would be somebody who is a Reformed Baptist who suddenly begins to understand what the covenant is and wants to become Presbyterian. That would be an obligation on your part to leave to join a Presbyterian church. All right, number 11. When leaving a doubtful or false church, what obligation does one have? You ought to tell them why you're leaving in a calm and rational tone, if it's entirely possible, explaining what the error is that you have found and the reason that you believe that you ought to depart. Okay. All right. Now we're going to get to the last part, which is the fun part about the Antichrist. On page 253, prove from Scripture that Christ is King and head of the church. Okay, read that to us. You got it?
Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Rest.
I'll read 4:15 real quick.
I think that's what Candace Owen probably told in Shapiro. Let's see. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ.
Okay. All right. So Christ is the head of the body, and his body is the church. So we've got any number of scriptures that talk about that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Have you got that, Ellis?
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence.
Okay. Now the reason that this is an important question, and Williamson does a good job bringing out a very simple aspect of it, is found in question number 2. What does Erastianism teach?
That reggae music should be played in the church.
Exactly, yeah. And air guitar is okay. No. What is Erastianism?
That went right over.
Oh, it did, didn't it? Yeah, it's all right.
And I don't know what
Erastianism is. Yes, yes, yes. That's right.
I think we talked about it once before, but what is Erastianism?
Erastianism was based on, he mentions here, it's named for a German theologian by the name of Erastius, where is he mentioning? Here we go. Erastus, 1524 to 83. And his name was Thomas Erastus. He promoted the idea that the civil state is in charge of the church.
Divine right of kings, pretty much
that, but the state itself. So the idea is that the king of England is the head of the church, or the parliament is over the church. Just whatever your civil government happens to be, they have the right to. And so under Erastianism, what they believed was the state has the right over the church to put ministers in different churches and remove ministers from churches, to receive members of the church and let members of the church go for whatever, think political reasons here. And all of these types of things. And they denied that the church had the authority to receive ministers or to put to establish their own ministry or to receive members or excommunicate members. So Erastianism was this idea that the state is supreme over the church. And there were Erastians at the Westminster Assembly that were trying to promote that. They never really got their point across, but there were more Erastians in the Parliament that stalled the acceptance of the Westminster Standards when it was put before them. Number three, what advantage has the revised version of this section of the confession? Now, let me read our revised version of this section, which is paragraph number 6. In our standards, it says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Okay, so it is an abbreviated version of what the original version was. It does not call the Pope of Rome, as the original language did, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, and so forth, man of sin. But it does say that he is not the head of the church. Okay. And the OPC has, according to him, had a slightly different wording, but let's see. So what advantage do we have in this?
It restricts it to, it cuts off all elites, Christ alone.
Yeah, Christ alone. So basically it's a clearer, but both of them are clear that Christ is the head of the church. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't require you to absolutely have to accept as a point of doctrine that the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay, that's the advantage here, because you'd be locked into a view. Now, that was the prevailing view. I've got a 3-volume commentary on the book of Revelation. It's like this thick. The 3 volumes stacked side by side are about this thick. I read through chapter 13 of Revelation, which is talks about the man of sin, or talks about the number of the beast and so forth, the 666 at the end of chapter 13. And this commentary was written from the traditional Protestant view of that day, which was that the Pope and the line of popes were the Antichrist. So that the whole line of popes, one after another, each one is an Antichrist, and that there is coming, at the end, a supreme Antichrist in some way. Our wording allows for that, but does not require that. Okay, so the wording that we accept is that the Pope's not the head of the church, And he might be. You can certainly hold the view that the Pope is the Antichrist. You can hold that view, but you're not required to hold that view. Okay.
Can I digress just a moment?
Absolutely.
And because I have run an argument with the guy I hunt deer with. He and I grew up next door to each other, and he's devout Catholic. Oh,
okay.
Everything works, works, works.
Right.
And when I cautioned him, I said, look, you're not supposed to let any vain word come out of your mouth. He says, well, I can be forgiven. So he just goes right on cussing. But what happened between the time of Peter and the church that he, from the time of the apostles until the 1500s, what happened to the Catholic Church that it went so far down, other than the tenets of Jeremiah chapter 17?
That is an entire seminary course. Short answer to that question is that right at first, the church is Catholic in the sense of universal, but not Roman Catholic. Then it becomes Roman Catholic once the Bishop of Rome began. He's always had an influential position in the early church, but he was one among equals as far as that goes. Then eventually he becomes the recognized head of the church in the West. Now, Eastern Christianity in Constantinople, that's entirely different, and that's the Patriarch of Constantinople, but that's a whole other subject. So what happens is that the Roman Catholic Church begins to basically rebuild the wall that Christ tore down. Ephesians talks about the wall of separation being torn down, and that's the wall between God and man. Christ has destroyed that. Christ has destroyed the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he is the high priest, and we come to God through him. They have rebuilt this wall in the sense that they have become the priesthood, like they take their whole idea of priesthood from the Old Testament, from the Levitical priesthood, not from the priesthood of Melchizedek. And they take this priesthood as something that you have to, and over the course of time, you have to come to God through these earthly priests. You have to eventually make your confession to an earthly priest. And so it's a slow slide into false doctrine, being built upon this whole idea that this church in Rome is the mother church, and you have to be a part of the mother church in Rome. And you have to recognize the Pope as the head of that church. And so it's just a little step after little step, but there's a whole lot going on during that time period. Not everybody did at once. It takes many years, and it's just incremental types of things like that. But they eventually arrived by the time of the Reformation. They had come to believe that the Roman Catholic Church was the only true church, that anybody who, and that the Pope of Rome was the head of that church, and that the Pope had the power to
absolve sin.
Yeah, absolve sin, and the whole idea of selling indulgences developed, the idea of purgatory developed, and all of these things where the church just grasped control over the spiritual life of the people. The people handed it over to them, so it went from our coming to worship God and being participants to being observers. Everything that needs to be done for you is being done by the priesthood up there on that stage. You watch it, and they're doing it all for you, and then you come forward at the end of the service and you take the little wafer that's dipped in the wine and everything's okay. And if
you're good for the next week
or however long, and if you sin, you go tell the priest in secret, and he tells you to say so many Hail Marys and whatever else, and that absolves you of these types of things. So it's a consolidation of power in the hands of Rome and in the priesthood established by Rome.
And that's why they never wanted the parishioners to read the scriptures.
No, no.
They wanted everybody to be ignorant until they told them
what it said.
What it said.
And the sad thing about this was, so the scriptures originally were written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and Greek for the New Testament, and then translated into Latin in the 4th century. Jerome was translated into the Vulgate. The Vulgate became the default Bible of the Roman Catholic Church because everybody spoke Latin in Rome. And then people didn't speak Latin anymore, and people didn't read Latin anymore. Only the priesthood did, and then not even all the priesthood did, only certain scholars in the priesthood did. Your ordinary man in a local church that was a priest often was illiterate, and all he could do was repeat things he had heard. But he was unable to read the Bible.
In other words, he would go to a mass and he would not understand a single word.
He would memorize what he was supposed to say, and he would repeat those things. And that's the way that it worked. And so by the time that Luther comes on the scene in 1517, Luther sees priests who cannot read and who are as blind and as ignorant as the people that they're leading astray. And he recognizes that as a serious problem. So, yeah, which is why you're right. The scriptures are what caused the Reformation. The scriptures are always what causes true reformation to the church, because it's the return to the Word of God that causes, that's what the Lord blesses, is His Word. And so He brings about the Reformation when it's needed in that way. Okay, hurry through the rest of these. Number four, which apostle speaks of Antichrist in his epistles? John does. Which apostle speaks of the man of sin in his epistles?
Paul.
Okay. Number six, what does the Greek term anti mean, often mean in Scripture?
Against.
Okay, can mean against.
Not.
Or in place of.
In place of. Okay, so it can be one of two things. It can be one who stands against Christ, Antichrist, or one who stands in the place of Christ, taking Christ's place. So it has both of those senses and both of those meanings. Number seven, why do the concepts of Antichrist and the man of sin require historical development? Okay, we did this when I went through part of 1 John.
Well, he talks about many Antichrists and then the Antichrist.
Yeah. Okay, so what we've got, John is going to mention the Antichrist, and he mentions many Antichrists. And many Antichrists have come. And then he talks about the Antichrist. And then Paul talks about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And so there seems to be a development of, and you can see this is why the Reformation held to that view, that the line of the popes was the line of the Antichrist. There were many Antichrists in that office, but there was going to be a supreme Antichrist at the end. And that would be the man called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And he would, in other words, the idea was at some point, not only is this ultimate pope who is an ultimate heretic going to say he's the vicar of Christ on earth, he's going to say, I'm better than Christ on earth. I am in the place of Christ on earth. Not just the one who speaks for Christ, but he is the Christ in some way. So that's the idea behind this development of that. Was the Westminster Assembly wise in making its interpretation of the man of sin and Antichrist passages of the New Testament a part of the confession? Yeah. And he says no, and he says why Number nine, state the author's reasons for thinking why it was not wise. I've already mentioned that, I guess. Basically, because it locks you into one view. It becomes a confessional point of belief and faith and confession that the Pope is the Antichrist. And so at least in our view, you can hold that. You do not have to hold that. You can believe that those passages have other interpretation than that particular one. Okay. There we go. Any questions?
Well, the current Pope is real, real close.
Oh, yeah.
The current Pope is such an embarrassment to Roman Catholics. It's unbelievable.
Well, he's saying that Muslims are going to God. They pray to the same God.
Yeah.
He's saying that homosexuality is not a sin. And...
Yeah. So he's falling. He's the first woke Pope. Mm-hmm. And
he's
yeah.
Right,
yeah. He's. He's keeping the money coming in. He has to walk a thin line in order to not destroy the church so that the funds continue to come pouring into the church. But this man is just as wildly theologically liberal as you can ever possibly imagine. Okay. We'll go on to the next chapter for next time. So we're going to be looking at chapter 24, which is in the confession, chapter 26 of Communion of Saints. So our next, we're just, never mind. That's where we are. Next chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, these are very confusing things to talk about. This whole subject of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist is something that we readily admit we don't fully understand. And probably will never understand until all of these events are unfolded and explained, especially on the final day. And so, Father, bless us simply to rely upon what your word teaches clearly and to proclaim those truths boldly. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.